So we mistake a lot of things for life. You know what, if you think back on your life, what experiences make you feel the most alive? And if we're honest, a lot of those experiences are the ones that, you know, give us that shot of adrenaline that make you feel alive in a moment. And it's momentary and it's fleeting. It's not lasting satisfaction. It reminds me of this experiment of Luigi Galvani in the late 1700s. He attached a lightning rod to what you would expect someone to attach a lightning rod to, a spinal cord of a dead frog. And when lightning struck it, the frog legs moved. All right, and he had proven his theory. He was so excited. He proved his theory right, that our muscular movements use small electric charges. And then, of course, the book Frankenstein was written shortly thereafter, as everyone was freaking out that they thought you could turn dead things alive through electricity, which obviously isn't true. Because here's the deal: no one in the right mind is going to see that experiment, look at that frog carcass with lightning coursing through it, and say, "Man, that frog is thriving. That guy has an amazing life." No one is going to say that. Those spasms of those leg muscles aren't going to be mistaken for flourishing. And yet, we settle for fake life all the time because we believe that's the only kind that's available to us. We think that we live in a world of scarcity. We have to act desperately to get what we want. Yet the story of Scripture offers a completely different narrative. We have a God who is the God of surprising abundance. And we are called to lay down our acts of desperation and spastic striving and rest in him. In our passage today, it points to this reality that when we're connected with God and his power and his wisdom and his vision for the world, we have what we need, and we have it abundantly. So first, we're going to look at verse 38 through 40. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his attendant, probably Gehazi, but maybe another guy, but put on the large pot and make a stew for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine from which he gathered as many wild gourds as his garment would hold. And then he came back and cut them up into a pot of stew. And they were unaware of what they were. And they served them to the men to eat. But when they ate the stew, they cried out, "There's death in the pot, man of God." And they were unable to eat it. So this is a reminder for where we're at. We're in this, in the middle or the beginning of 2 Kings, where the line of the northern kingdom, of course, was a bunch of sinful, terrible kings. No one's good, right? We had Omri and then Ahab and their sons. And so it seems like there's this group of prophets that kind of know that there's something wrong, and they're following Elisha around. And it seems like they had to scrounge around for food. Sometimes faithful Israelites would provide food for them. But they, because of the king and who was in charge, the temple system was compromised in the north. There was false prophets and false priests and probably idolatry going on there. And so what we see going on in 2 Kings is that the real presence of God is with Elisha, and people are starting to see that, and they follow him. And so there's a group of prophets here who are following Elisha around, and they may have their families with them. We don't know. It's possible. And they're hungry, and they need some food. And so they didn't have microwaves or ramen. So he says, go find some stuff to make a stew, because I want to make a stew for these guys. I want to provide for them, right? And so they had the forage for food. And we see here that there is this guy unknowingly grabs and ignorantly grabs the wrong stuff, wrong ingredient, right? Ends up being poisonous. And so we see this phrase, there's death in the pot. And it's another showdown with death. It's not maybe as serious as the one we saw last week, right? With Elisha raising from the dead that couple's son a few verses earlier, but it's still a showdown with death that shows that there is death and destruction all over the place, and especially because of who's king, but also because of the fallen world that we live in, right? And here we see it's just the ignorance of someone who just doesn't know his gourds, I guess, right? And so it's not that these guys were dumb or bad or being facetious or whatever and throwing the wrong thing in the pot. They're just normal, and they don't have discernment. And he didn't have the wisdom to see what it was. And you know, this poor bumbling sidekick, probably Gehazi, you know, in all these stories, he's all, you know, the one who gets blamed for things. And in the next story with Naaman, we'll see that he does some foolish things as well. And in the last story, he, you know, he couldn't get the staff to work, right? So this guy just can't get a break. But the whole point of the way that he's portrayed, it's not that he's exceptionally stupid or dumb. He's just like us. You know, without the wisdom of the man of God, without the wisdom and the insight and the power of the presence of God in Elisha, he's just like a normal guy. He's just like us. And so we need a supernatural wisdom to see what brings death and what brings life. Elisha could see it, and Elisha, we're going to see here in verse 41, he can actually do something about it. So we see in verse 41, Elisha said, "Get some flour," and he threw it into the pot and said, "Serve it for the people to eat." And then there was nothing bad in the pot. Right, so we see that those who are closest to this, the prophet, the God man, right, there's abundant life. And so the big idea for this section, number one, God makes the harmful wholesome. God makes the harmful here wholesome. And it's only because of the insight and the power of God, right? This is not a recipe that you should follow at home. It's not like he knew some secret ingredient was missing. It's a miracle, right? It's the power of God that Elisha is the conduit for in this context. So he is the man of God, and he had the supernatural discernment to know what to do, and he had the power and the ability to make the harmful wholesome, and is the power of God here at work in Elisha and providing for these people who are seeking to be faithful to God. And so this passage is showing us this is the kind of God that we worship. He created one time in the beginning something. He created everything, right, out of nothing. But ever since then, he's been transforming the broken creation. He's been, he doesn't just make things disappear out of nothing. He brings wholeness out of brokenness ever since the fall. That's been his mission. He redeems the things that should kill us. This is the process of transformation. He's a transformative God. He transforms us. He brings, at conversion, he brings spiritual life out of spiritual death. And then throughout the rest of our lives, he continues that process through our sanctification. As we read this passage, we see this is the kind of God that we worship. And if you have never trusted Christ, if you still are living in spiritual death, if you've never experienced the true life that's available to you in Jesus, the true source of life, God calls you to surrender to him so he can take that mess that you are and transform you into a new creation. God wants to do that with you if you've never tapped into the source of true life through faith in Jesus. And so we see that in this passage, the vulnerability, the weakness, the foolishness of the guy is then used and displayed God's power and his transformative power. And we notice, I think, in our lives, when we, again, apply this analogy to our lives, you ever notice that your greatest vulnerabilities, the things you struggle with, they're often linked to your strengths. So we see that pride comes before a fall, right? The things that we love most and are maybe best at are often the things that can get idolized. We then become self-dependent on things. The things we're best at can be used for manipulation to serve the kingdom of self and not the kingdom of God. But in the presence of here the man of God in Elisha, and in the presence of Jesus, the God man, we can be made whole. The things that kill us, if left to ourselves, can make us whole before God. When we cry out, there is death, right, in this vessel, God. Take it. Do something with it. Make us whole. When we cry out to him, the God-man, Jesus, transforms our greatest vulnerabilities that, left on their own, would destroy us. And the scary thing is that these things, just like these guys, it comes naturally. Like, it just happens. We choose to do them, and they will bring death upon ourselves if not for the intervention of Jesus, who can change things for his glory. And so as the God-man, Jesus intervenes with us, as Elisha intervened here, we see that That is what God's about. This is the kind of God we worship. And I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 here. You just listen to this and think about this analogy. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his hands, so that he has something to share with everyone in need." So there's this impulse, this bad impulse, right, before Christ, this thief, to do something. Yet in the presence of Jesus, that is transformed. The thing that would bring death now can bring life. So what is it for you? What is it in you, your great vulnerabilities, that left by itself would lead to death? And what is the thing that God wants to transform and change in you? We could brainstorm this all day. Just a couple ideas. God can take your crippling anxiety that you struggle with, and he can turn it into wisdom that assesses risk and can see the risk that needs to be avoided. There's people who struggle with anxiety. When they're healthy, they can really see the risk around them and not be crippled, but actually help others as a guide. God can take a leader, natural born leader, who left on their own can be maybe a tyrant and a terrible power-hungry person, but he can turn them into a benevolent leader. He can take a legalist, like take Paul, right? He can take a legalist and turn them into a winsome truth teller who loves truth, who loves what is good and calls others to follow that and see what is right. He can take someone who is obsessed with their image from others, not a people pleaser, someone who always is paying attention to others and seeing how their image is being accepted by others, and he can take that and he can make them into an excellent, empathetic listener, someone who still pays attention to people, but out of sacrificial love and not just someone who's trying to do it for self-gain. He can take that detached intellectual who doesn't care about anybody, and he can change that and transform that into an engaging teacher who loves others, who wants others to see truth and love knowledge and can be a valued resource for the church. We could go on and on about how God wants to transform that which is harmful into something wholesome. But just ask yourself, what's your biggest vulnerability? Where do you struggle most in loving God and loving others? And become aware of it. And when you see it, don't just deny shame a foothold to crush you and say, you're a terrible person. It's awful. It's unredeemable, right? Because God can take that when you bring it into the light in repentance and see what he is going to do with those wayward desires that you have. And it's going to look different for all of us. And you're probably going to need some help maybe in helping, having a wise brother or sister in Christ help you see what that is in your life and to walk that journey with you. And when we bring our junk before God, we say, this is where I'm at, and I have no idea what to do with this. Like, it's a scary sin a lot of times. It's scary things that can destroy us. But the God we serve is the one who wants to make the harmful wholesome. Amen. And who surprises us with abundant life, even when we're unwittingly just wandering as sheep who have gone astray. And so that's what we see in this first section. God makes the harmful wholesome. It's the kind of God we serve. If you look down to verse 42, we see God brings abundance out of scarcity. The second point, God brings abundance out of scarcity. Verse 42, a man from Baal Shalisha came to the man of God with his sack full of 20 loaves of barley bread from the first bread of the harvest. And Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. So just one second there. Verse 42, that phrase there, the 20 loaves of barley bread from the first bread of the harvest, that's a direct link to Leviticus 23. And it's the Feast of Weeks. It's the feast that 7 weeks after Passover happened. And later it was called Pentecost. And it was the conclusion of that 7 week period after Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a feast to show thankfulness to God for his provision of new grain. And so that first fruits of the grain, that was part of a sacrifice that people normally would bring to the temple, bring it to a priest, and there would be other things there to sacrifice with. And that phrase is linked there to Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest. And so here we see, though, Elisha is accepting it, right, from this faithful Israelite. And the question is, what are the authors doing here to explaining who Elisha is? This Israelite was probably rejecting, right, the false temple worship in the north, and saying, those guys, the presence of God isn't there for sure. But it's the Feast of Weeks, and I want to do something. I want to continue to obey God. And so he still wanted to offer that gift. And so it's clear that these guys, they know where the presence of God resides. And it's not in that false temple in the north. It's with Elisha. And, you know, what a foretaste, right, to Christ. Elisha has the power of Yahweh, right, upon him. And because of all the miracles he's done, right, showing that Yahweh is stronger than death and can defeat death. He's the God of abundance who brings that one widow who had the oil that kept coming, right, earlier in the chapter. Defeating the death that's in the pot here. The presence of God is clearly upon him, and it's such a contrast with the false priesthood of the northern kingdom. And so, you know, maybe this pious Israelite saw that, and he brought the offering he'd normally bring during the Feast of Pentecost, and he brought it to Elisha, because he knew that Elisha was the clearest and just the most obvious place where God was working, and the presence of God was in Israel. And so amidst this culture of death, in the northern kingdom, we see that whoever's connected and in the presence of this man of God, as he's called multiple times, he's connected with the blessing of life, the blessing of abundance, the blessing of contentment throughout 2 Kings here. And so wherever Elisha goes, there's blessing. And these Israelites know that. As we keep reading, he does something surprising. And he says, you know, he takes this offering, which is maybe just intended to be like the symbol of sacrifice. He's like, I know this isn't the real temple, but you know, here you go anyway. He takes it and he is able to dispense it and give it to over 100 men and possibly their families. And of course, everyone's shocked, right? So he calls them to dispense it, even though this is a small amount. It's in a sack here, but he wants to give it to 100 people. Verse 43, Elisha's attendant said and asked, what am I to set this before 100 men? Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat, and they will have some left over. So he set it before them, and as the Lord had promised, they ate, and they had some left over. So again, there's this constant contrast with, first, if you look at just the followers of Elisha, right? Whoever's following, whether it's Gehazi or whoever, that they just don't understand naturally, right? That's normal. It's normal for us to doubt, right? It's normal for us to doubt God's abundance. It's normal for us to not even think that God can provide for us. And so it's not that it's in a negative light as much as just show that that's normal. And the presence of the Spirit of Yahweh upon someone, that's actually the power. It's surprising. And the effect it has is wisdom, understanding, power, healing, abundance. And it's in that face of incomprehension that God provides. You know, he's give it to the people to eat, and they set it before them, and there was even some left over. And of course, you're all probably thinking about Matthew 14, right? The feeding of the 5,000. The links are obviously like really hard to miss, right? The representative of God, whether it's Elisha or God himself, Jesus in Matthew 14, asks the impossible of a humble offering, right? So there's a humble offering. God asks the impossible to dispense it. The followers are bumbling around, questioning it, not understanding, right, what's going on. God, or the man of God here, makes it enough, and it was then handed out to the people, and after doing that, there was an abundance, right? It's amazing how clear of a connection there is, though. But if we think about this, right, it is so hard for us to believe that this, like, oh, that happened back then, but like, that's not the God. Is God still like that, right? We are just like the unbelieving disciples in Gehazi, right? We look around and we see scarcity. We don't see our needs being met. We see them in jeopardy. And the God we worship is the God of abundance, and his kingdom is one of provision and satisfaction, yet we buy into that myth, the myth of scarcity. I call it a myth. I like myths, because myths, like reading mythology, it's just so interesting because they have origin stories, right? Myths have like this semi-religious account of how the world is ordered, and thus how we are to act, and what we worship. And so they give an account of where we're going as a culture. And so one definition is as follows. It says, a myth expresses and confirms society's religious values and norms. It provides a pattern of behavior to be imitated. It mandates effective rituals with their practical ends and thus establishes the sanctity of cult or worship. So in our culture, the myth of scarcity says we were created by chance. Survival of the fittest, right, saw us emerge as the dominant species and we clawed our way to existence. And now to perpetuate our existence, we need to continue to maximize our leverage and our power to consume and survive. And thus we worship that which allows us to perpetuate that in this world of scarcity, perpetuate our existence. So consumerism. The American consumerism, that, I think, is the worship cult of the myth of scarcity. Because we think it gives us life. And there's nothing more, though. Nothing more than that electricity pulsating through the corpse of a frog, right? It's not reality. That's the lie of Satan. It goes back to the garden, right? Eve, you don't have enough. You need more. Grasp for it. God is not providing enough for you. Creation, the real creation story, begins with abundance and love. It's where we come from. And then the fall happens, right? But despite the fall, God chases us down and continues to provide, even in a fallen world. So a few passages. These passages should shape our worldview, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures beside still waters. He restores my soul. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Matthew 6, don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Right? Just like our culture, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So what we know about our beginning, what we know about where we're going, is going to create a different kind of present tense for us. And we can live by faith according to this ethic, whereby we're not driven and controlled and anxious and frantic and greedy precisely because we are sufficiently at home in our story. Sufficiently at home and in peace to then care about others as we've been cared for. And a content people of God, right? If we're content, we are free to be commissioned as God's people because we want to follow our shepherd, our good shepherd, who provides every need. We're not going to be tempted to run to other fields, to run to other false shepherds. It's faith in that shepherd, the covenant-keeping God, and it's the awareness that that is the creator God. He's the gift that keeps on giving in Christ. Because all we have is Christ. He is all we need. And so that's the truth. But what's the cost? What's the cost of buying into this myth, right? This falsehood of scarcity. So if we think that our lives consist of struggling to obtain more and more and more, if we buy into the consumerist lie, right? We can never slow down. Nothing is ever enough for us. It's the lie that we have to position ourselves and we must achieve and we must keep accomplishing and build our lives just like the American dream, right? America's origin story begins with our achievements. God's story says you were created out of an overflow of abundance, of love. And that is the God we serve. His delight in creation. And even after the fall, right? He pursues us in our darkness. And he is going to transform and renew all things that are broken. And so where we come from and what our future holds is going to transform us in the present to be content people. If you notice in those passages I read, and even, you know, Jesus says it all the time. You ever wonder why? He says, don't be afraid. And then he combats that with, or explains that through explaining God's provision for us and his abundance. And it's because if we believe the scarcity lie, then that fear is going to drive us to control, to hate those who we think are depriving us from our perceived need, whether it's our spouse who's not giving us what we want and how we demand it, whether it's the political system who's not delivering what we want, material wealth is not how we want it, emotional security, whatever we want, anything else we sacrifice on the altar of the idols of scarcity is the cost to buying into that lie. Church, we are not a desperate people. We don't run around fretting how we're going to get power, how we're going to get control, how we're going to get safety. We are children of the King. We're heirs of the promise, and we are citizens of his kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom of God don't scrounge around the back alleys of the city of man looking for scraps of power from our political system's dumpster. Look around for scraps of affection on social media or the sex industry or safety in science or government. We are not a desperate people. Yet we act like it too often when we buy into that myth. So can we recognize through the eyes of faith that growth comes not from more junk and acquiring more stuff like consumerism says it does. Growth happens when we deepen our experience and our awareness of who God is. And the eyes of faith see and open up to realize that we are provided for in the gospel. It's not that we suppress the idea, as a side note, that we have needs. Like, we're created to be in relationship, and government is created to protect and provide certain things, and husbands are to love their wives. It's not saying, oh, you have needs, like, why should I love you, right? Like, there's things we're created for, and creation mandates, like church, in the covenant of the church, like, we're covenanted to provide for each other and love each other. So it's not that we ignore those things. It's recognizing we have them, and we bring them before the Lord, and in the open hand of faith and surrender to how he's going to provide for us in this fallen world. So it's not demanding that they're met by externals. And of course, we have to continue to hold others accountable to follow through with what they're supposed to do, right? But it's our posture towards that. That's what matters. So God is the God of abundant life. He is active and he's alive. And he's working in our lives. And we can only really enjoy, like, we can only anticipate that new creation work of God in us and appreciate it if we look with the eyes of faith and actually believe that this is the God that we worship. So, doesn't matter what the political cycle tells you, or that overly sexualized culture tells you, or the consumerist cult of American consumerism tells you about the world. We don't live in this scarcity-ridden, zero-sum game where, like, we have to, when our little boundaries get crossed, we have to fight like ravenous wolves to, like, get out there and take our territory back. That's not who we are. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We have abundant life there. So will we trust the gospel? Will we trust the news of God's abundance in the face of the culture scarcity narrative? That story, it's a tale of desperation, but we counter that story with the story of the scripture. The feeding of the 5,000, the water turns the wine, the provision of God here we see in 2 Kings, the manna that God provides for Israel. Like, all those things tell us who God is in surprising ways. And maybe it's not what we want, right? Like, Israel didn't really want manna, right, for that long, but it's what we need. And it's trusting that Jesus is the bread. He is the bread of life. There's a more excellent bread than that dry, nasty consumerism bread, or social media likes or political gain or the whatever we think is going to satisfy us. It's Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. You don't even have to bake it. It's there to take. Just receive it. So our big idea for today is that connection with the God-man brings abundant life. Very simply, the connection with the God-man brings abundant life. We saw that in Elisha, connection with him in 2 Kings. The man of God brings life for them. But ultimately, we look to Christ and we see it in Christ. So how do we believe this truth, though? That's great. That's true. But how are we going to bring it home to our hearts? How do we go about deconstructing the lies in us? How do we go about deconstructing that scarcity myth in our hearts? So I just have quickly four ways that we can do this. I want to suggest to you four practices that kind of embody the truth. So first, we want to practice thankfulness, right? Sounds simple, right? Literally, make a list, okay? take the situation you're struggling with, you know, you're feeling frustrated about, that's bringing you pain, where you don't feel like you have enough, okay? And think about, prayerfully bring it before the Lord, how has God provided for me in this area? What has he blessed you with in your life? You know, it doesn't take away from pain. The situation doesn't take away from others' sin that have contributed to it. But what it is, it's a reorienting discipline that opens our eyes to see how God has been with you and how he's been providing for you in ways maybe you don't think or maybe think you don't want or that you don't need. So don't rush it. Bring it before the Lord and think about prayerfully. Ask God, how have you provided for me? Let me see that you are a God of abundance. The second, we want to practice receiving. So once we're aware of what God gives us, we actually have to receive it, right? You can't say, oh, I don't want that. So it's about our posture of our hearts to be receptive to his gifts. So he put you in this financial situation. He has given you this spouse. He has given you this singleness. He's given you this country and this moment in time. He has provided you with these material possessions, however much or however little you think you have. And again, it's not only material things, but it's also gifting. The things that he's provided for you in ways that there are ways you individually, uniquely see the world and solve problems and bless others. And so God can use those things. And once we're aware of them, through that practicing thankfulness, once we're aware of them, we can begin to receive it and then nurture it, right? And steward it as the servant stewarded the talents, right? We, all the while, you have to remember point one, right? God has to make the harmful wholesome, because sometimes our biggest strengths, again, can be our biggest vulnerabilities when we use them for the kingdom of self. But he can transform our junk into something beautiful. So practice receiving and practice gratitude. So practice gratitude, practice receiving. Third, practice giving, right? So once you have received it, once you have stewarded it well and you know it and you can be thankful for it, it can, in the hands of God, it can multiply. It can be given out to others. We give of ourselves to others. Again, not just like financial resources or tithing. We give of ourselves, embody the love of God to others and however that looks uniquely for you. So even though you might think, this is nothing, I got nothing to offer. In the hands of the abundant God, it can do so much. You trust him with it. Treat it like a gift, not an entitlement, not something that is for you and your glory. Reminded of 2 Corinthians 9:8, says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, like that's a lot of alls, right? At all times, you may abound in every good work. That's what the God of abundance can do with you, with your gifting, with who he's made you to be. That's 2 Corinthians 9:8. Jesus said, those who have been loved by God much, those who have been forgiven much, love much. So may we be people who are giving. And fourth, practice fasting. You know, this practice of fasting, it's misunderstood at times, I get it. But it really flies in the face of the scarcity myth, because it denies that main premise that man must live by bread alone and whatever bread is, like you need blank and you must live by that and you need a lot of blank, whatever that is. You know, fasting, though, it trains your body to believe in abundance. It trains your body to know deep down in your gut, right, that you have all you need. Fasting, whether it's from food, video games, political news, social media, other forms of satisfaction that we run to, that we're overly reliant on, fasting from them trains us to be dependent on God and to know that he provides what we need, that we're not going to be just frantically grasping at things. So it could be a weekly thing. It's like a smaller sacrifice weekly, or something you do monthly in your rhythm of life, yearly even. Make it purposeful, and make it purposeful and worshipful. I mean, you could take advantage of the Christian calendar. I say this to people, like, Catholics don't get a monopoly on Lent. Like, there's some good things that you can do as you anticipate Easter, to give up something. And as you do it, it's not to earn anything. It's actually an act of worship and training your body to say, I have what I need, and I'm looking forward to the resurrection, where in that moment and action of God, I've been provided for. So make it purposeful. Make it worshipful. These practices, these four practices, and you could probably suggest more, but they're what we need to actually embody the true story of abundance. They call us to look up, right? See the birds of the air. Look around. The lilies of the field. They have what they need. How much more will God provide for you? But it's hard, right? And the difficulty in embodying and the truth is that, and that these four disciplines, is that, man, the trappings of the city of man, those little jolts of adrenaline that we get and a satisfaction we get from those false sources of life, they feel so real, right? Like, it's just, we feel so alive when we think we're provided for in those means, whether it's affection or power or control or safety, whatever it is, it feels so real when we're provided for through the culture. And they feel so good and so immediate. I mean, it's hard to see them for the insufficient lie that they are. And so that's, you know, it's like the electricity of the frog might, you know, make the little leg jiggle, but it's, again, it's not real. It's not abundant life. There's no mistaking abundant life. And so we need to use these practices and others, other spiritual disciplines that teach our bodies and our soul, right, the truth, what it looks like, what it actually feels like to walk by faith and live in awareness of abundant life, even in a fallen world with fallen people. We can still believe that. So the goal isn't to ignore the reality of scarcity and the struggle of living in a fallen world, the destruction it brings as people fight for survival all around us. Like, the goal is to point to a better way as God's people. It's an awareness that God's abundance will actually open our eyes and see the injustice around us, see the problem. And it's going to be so obviously against the truth we deep down know of the God of Scripture, of that abundant, loving, and providing God. So the children of the kingdom are going to do all they can to push back against that lie, to spread the good news of the abundant life, to push back the darkness by God's grace. So may we be a people who follow Christ along that path, and may we call others to this abundant, life-giving God. So would you pray with me? Father, we come before you recognizing that, it's so difficult. It is so difficult to live in this fallen world. And it's so difficult to teach ourselves to stop believing in the lies of immediate, instant gratification, to strive for what we think we need. It's so difficult to believe that you are the God of Scripture is still alive and working today, the God who provided for his people with bread, the God who defeated death, the God who continually provided in miraculous ways is still alive and at work today. But God, give us the faith to look up and see your provision. Give us the eyes to see that what we demand of others, what we demand of our culture, what we demand is are just that. They're demands that are baseless and not what we really need. I pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see what we need, how we can trust you, and how you provide for us. We pray this for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.